Blog Talk Radio.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Sister Cordelia Aisha Muhammad on Religion News Live. Today's date is February 8th, 2016, and tonight's topic is celibacy burnout. I'll get to the definition of that in just a moment, inshallah. First and foremost, I want to give thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing me to see another day to rectify my affairs, another day to increase my sadaqah towards human beings, another day just to be thankful, another day of gaining some knowledge in regards to the religion, another day for my life in a whole. I think about these things every day, like, you know, what can I do to be a better Muslim? How can I, you know, forbid the evil and enjoy the good? Just trying to be the best Muslim that I can, inshallah. And that's basically what drove me to do this topic. I had been approached by several different people, brothers and sisters in Islam and some apostates from Islam, due to what they're defining as celibacy burnout. Dia is not a new terminology. It's not something new that has been innovated into the religion. And this is my definition of it, and I have experienced some situations in it, but I still believe personally that the behavior of a few should not reflect the Salafi dawah on a whole, and that's just my perspective of it, because I do believe wholeheartedly that the way that they are clinging to the rope of Allah and enjoining the good and forbidding the evil is the correct way. I personally believe that. And, you know, like I said, this is not going to be a bashing session. This is going to be an education session for the simple fact that we know that everybody has their opinions, and a lot of people can get into their feelings about things, and that's not where we're going to go with this. As I said before, I agree with their teachings. I agree with why they are so firm against innovation and bidah. I get it. I get it. Because I have seen personally a lot of things that go on in the community that's downright haram. Like, it doesn't take someone pointing that out to you. It doesn't take someone pointing it in the Quran or pointing it in Hadith that what you're doing is wrong. And you know it's wrong. But, you know, on the other hand, you want to sugarcoat Islam and do you, basically, and not adhere to what the teachings of the Quran and what the teachings of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam relayed to us through the Hadith, through the Salaf, the pious predecessors of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, again, I get it. I get it 100%, and it does definitely need some work. It definitely does need some work on both sides. So, in this aspect, I'm going to stay neutral on the subject because that's my position. Do I like the way that some people go about delivering dawah to people? No, absolutely not. I don't believe that who are righteous and uplifting in Islam went about the way of delivering dawah in a manner that some people who claim that they follow the way of the Salaf. I don't believe that. Now, that's something I 100% disagree on, and I have witnessed this myself. There has been several occasions where various people I have run into on, you know, various social networks have pronounced talak on me. And you know, this is not a laughing man. This is not something that we should joke about, and this is not something that we, without knowledge, because the people who were doing it, and I myself, are not people who are that educated. First and foremost, let me put it like this. We don't even have a drop of knowledge that the people who were in direct correlation with the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had. We don't. We can't compare. We basically, we attend lectures, we listen to Quran, we read hadith, and that's how we obtain our knowledge. And that may be through, you know, maybe 2-3 hours a day that we take out of a 24-hour period. We're talking about scholars who didn't work, who dedicated 100% of their life to understanding the Quran and the hadith and learning all the hikmah behind it, being able to provide fatwas to, you know, correlate to the hadith and correlate to the Quran. So for someone who doesn't have that type of educational background in Arabic studies and Islam, you know, we definitely have to be mindful of, you know, stating these things, because you will be held in account for your actions before Allah on the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah. You know, may Allah safeguard us all from these trials and, you know, transgressions, and keep us firm upon what is straight and what is correct. I mean, you know, I took my Shahada in 1992, and at that time, I loved Islam. I loved the brotherhood. I loved the sisterhood. I loved the camaraderie amongst Muslims. It was a joyous time when I took my Shahada. I just felt and received so much warmth and welcoming of open arms from people once I took my Shahada. And, you know, the mentality of the Muslims at that time was to safeguard you, you know, because they knew how hard it was to revert to Islam, especially for African Americans, and especially for people who reverted from very orthodox Christian living, which was my situation. But the one thing that I had that a lot of my friends and other counterparts didn't have was that even though I was raised Christian, my mother's whole side of the family was Muslim. Now, my father's side of the family was Christian, and my mother was Christian, but my mother's brothers and sisters were all Muslim. Alhamdulillah for that. So, you know, I had the guidance of my aunt and my uncle and, you know, my aunt's husband to keep me educated and to, you know, bring me under the umbrella of Islam. So, you know, I didn't feel as much backlash from my family as a lot of people have, because it's very difficult to revert to a religion that people have cast stones at and have demeaned and demined. So it was very hard for some people. Now, don't get me wrong, I had my issues with it with my family. you know, people saying we worship the devil and, you know, we're going to hell and stuff like that. I experienced all that because I was raised by evangelists, Christian evangelists. Now, if anybody know about Christian evangelists, you already know what I went through with that whole, you know, situation. You know, first after the hello, it's you're going to hell and you need to come out of that and, you know, this and that. And, it, you know, it's just a pure ignorance level on their end, because if they would have taken the time to understand, to open their mind, to understand that the same thing that you read in the Bible, you can find probably in the Quran, and vice versa. So, you know, it's just a lot of people get stuck in their, you know, stubborn ways. You know, you're older, you know, you're not going to change, and you're going to stand firm on what you believe. Even if somebody proves you wrong, you're still going to believe what you believe. And, you know, that's just what it is when you're dealing with evangelists and people who are, like, firm, like Baptists and things like that. It's very hard for them to understand Islam. So, you know, I get it. I get it. And, you know, as I stated, when I came into Islam, you know, I had my friends, you know, were supportive, because most of my friends were Muslim, you know, and that's how, you know, I took my Shahada. My good friend, Sabira, may Allah continue to preserve her, and I get teary-eyed every time, you know, I think of the day when I took my Shahada. You know, a lot of people don't know, like, I actually was covering, praying, doing everything for almost 2 years before I took my Shahada. And my friend, she was like, you know, Padira, you really need to take your Shahada. So I kept putting it off. Oh, I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it. And, you know, I go through this with a lot of people who I give their Shahada to. You know, I don't want to pressure them, and I don't want to overburden them. But I know that's the shaitan that's trying to block them. And if someone comes to me and wants to take your Shahada, I explain to them, don't die in that state. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm not ready. I got a lot of things. I got to get right with my life. And I'm like, I understand that. What you can do is take your Shahada and then work on those things. Because I don't want to see you die in the state that you're in. Because, you know, we know that from the teachings of the Quran and Hadith, if you do not state your Shahada and you die in a state of disbelief, you're going to receive that punishment as a disbeliever, no matter if you was going to take your Shahada the next day. So, you know, I don't like to, you know, prolong it. I think about every day for my friend, for intervening in that, because, you know, she was like, she called me on the phone, and she was like, I want you to come down my house. And she only lived a few doors from me where I grew up, the block I grew up in, West Philly. And she was like, you know, come down my house. I'm going to talk to you for a second. I was like, all right, I'll be down there. She was like, no, hurry up. You need to come down here. So I was like, all right, inshallah, here I come. See, I was even using terminology and everything. So I got down there to her house, and she had a brother on the porch. And so I was like, you know, gave them the greetings. Like, what's this about? She's like, you know what? You're going to take your Shahada today. And I looked at her like, oh, my God, like, are you serious? You really going to do this today? She's like, yes. So I was like, you know what? There's no sense in putting it off any longer. So I recited my Shahada on June the 9th, 1992. And I'll never forget that day. So alhamdulillah for Allah softening my heart and allow me to enter Islam. Because that's a gift. That's a gift that a lot of us don't appreciate. The day that we took our Shahada is basically the day that safeguarded us from the hellfire. Inshallah, that we don't have to, you know, go to the hellfire to, you know, penalized for the sins that we committed and because we didn't make sincere tawbah to Allah. You know, may Allah accept all our prayers and do us. So you know, I, at that time, it was, you know, like I said, it was such a humbling experience to finally be Muslim and to accept Islam. And, you know, it was just like, okay, now we need to go get you some Timars. And I mean, like, she gave me some Timars to help me out, you know, just to get me situated. You know, she told me the things that I needed to do. And because I had been studying, I had a lot of books. I had a Quran already. I had a prayer rug. I told you guys, I used to go to Juma and wasn't Muslim. You know, I used to go to Juma and, you know, pray. I used to pray, but I got no benefit from it. I got no blessings. But, you know, Allah knows, you know, what my intentions were. And alhamdulillah that, you know, I am Muslim. You know, like I said, during those times we were very close. The community was very close. Every Muslim knew another Muslim in your community. You knew somebody who was Muslim. And, you know, like I said, I grew up in West Philadelphia, which was, you know, as they call it, Little Mecca, because, you know, we had so many Muslims here. And, you know, the community at that time was very strong. I started, you know, going to three masjids in Philadelphia, depending on my schedule of work. When I was at work, I would go to United Muslim Masjid in South Philadelphia because it was just like a hop, skip, and a jump from my job. If I had a day off from work, you know, I would go to Sister Clara Muhammad or I would go to Masjid Mujahideen. A lot of those masjids, a lot of people are familiar with those if you're from the city of Philadelphia. So, you know, that's basically how my journey started. And, you know, I was steadfast. Like, I read and read and read and read and read and read and, you know, read the Quran, read the Hadith. You know, back then, I mean, books cost a lot of money. So basically you read the Quran and you read Hadith because, you know, those were the most two important things that you would get, you know, once you're Muslim. And then the next book that, you know, I got maybe a couple years later was The Ideal Muslima, which was a very beneficial book because, you know, it gives you a code of guidelines that you should adhere to being a Muslima. And, you know, after that, in the late 90s, going into 2000, the time period which we are in now, the new millennium, there was a great shift in the Islamic community in Philadelphia. You know, a lot of people started not going to certain masjids. And it was like, okay, you know, everybody, you should go up to Germantown Masjid. And I'm from West Philly, so I didn't really know. And, you know, I didn't have a car at that time. So, you know, I would go with my girlfriend Jess. I used to attend Germantown Masjid in the late 90s. And, you know, we would go for lectures. We would go for class and things like that. Now, I don't know how many of you want to be privy to this, but I used to wear colors in Germantown Masjid. And I'm not talking about, like, colors. I'm not talking about dark colors. I'm talking about I would wear yellows, white. I would wear all kinds of colors. And at that time, I wore niqab, but I wore all different color niqab. I didn't wear just, you know, all black or whatever like that. And at that time, nobody had an issue with it. Nobody had an issue with it at that point in time when I was going. So one of my good friends, and I'm not going to mention her name. I'm not going to mention her name. We were supposed to be going shopping or whatever like that, and she called me, and she's like, well, yeah, you know, I got married. And I was like, huh? Like, what? You got married? When? Like, wait. How did that, like, when? Like, it was just like, I seen you 2 days ago. How did you get married? Oh, I got married or whatever. And I was like, okay. like, all right. You know, like, I'm shocked. Like, okay, like, none of her friends knew, like, you know. And I didn't want to speculate. I'm just like, okay, she's married. I'm happy for her. But I was confused. I was confused on the matter. I was very confused. So, you know, I went to her apartment, and, you know, we were going to go shopping. But then when I got there, she was like, I have something to tell you. And I was like, oh, okay, like, you know, what's up? Are we still going out or whatever like that? She was like, well, I can't. I'm like, okay, like, did something come up? Like, why can't you? She was like, well, I'm just, you know, here to tell you. And her husband was standing in the doorway. She was like, I have to tell you that I'm no longer able to communicate with you. I'm like, huh? I'm talking about, this is somebody who took Faisha Hadare around the same time as I did. We did everything with our kids. We did everything. If you seen her, you seen me. And she was like, I can't, you know, we can't be friends anymore. And I'm just like shocked. Like, huh? Like, I'm totally in shock. Like, she was like, yes, because you don't attend Germantown Mayor shit and you don't wear all black in a kneecap. And I didn't understand. I'm young. I'm like 19, 20. I'm like young. Only got 3 years of Islam under my belt. And I'm just like, huh? Like, I'm just baffled. I'm just baffled. And from that time to about, I want to say about 5 to 6 years ago is when we reconnected. And it was just like, you know, I didn't hold any animosity against my friend because she was my friend. And, you know, if that's what pleased her husband, I'm not going against it. But it really hurt that someone made the statement that you can't be friends with somebody because they don't wear all black or niqab and go to a certain masjid. I clearly had no understanding of this. I had no clue, no understanding of it. Again, this is like 2000, 2001. So I had no understanding of this process, you know, and I couldn't question it because I didn't have an understanding of it, and I was just confused. And, you know, like when I would go ask people about this, they couldn't really explain it to me either, because this is when the Minhaj of Salafia was starting to be incorporated into the city of Philadelphia around that time. So, you know, as the years passed, I still didn't know anything about it. You know, I would go to Juma, you know, I would, you know, listen to lectures, you know, in the house, you know, go to classes, things of that nature, but mainly I'm reading at home because I work, so I didn't have time to really, you know, go to classes on Saturdays. I had small kids then, so, you know, it was just basically, okay, I'm going to go to the masjid, buy those tapes so I can listen to the tapes when I'm in the car or when I'm in the house and stuff like that. You know, I go up 52nd Street, go get some Adam's World. Anybody who remembers Adam's World? For the kids, you know, I would go get VCR tapes for them to watch and things like that. But I still didn't have a clear concept on what the whole Salafi Minhaj was. I really didn't. So not until about 2008, 2009 is when really, I want to say, boomed into Philadelphia. And of course I was curious about, you know, what it was and why, you know, they wore that. And, you know, people would ask me, well, why do they wear that? And I'm like, I don't know. Like, I really didn't know. Like, I don't know. They're like, well, why don't you dress like that? And I'm like, because you don't have to. And they're like, well, why do we see all these people with that on? Like, is it because they're married or whatever? And I'm like, no, you don't have to wear niqab if you're married, or we're all black if you're married. You know, I knew that much. Came more indoctrinated. And it really, for me, and I'm speaking on my own personal experience with it, it became to me, like I said, more indoctrinated, where, you know, I would see sisters, and I'm covered, and people know me. I wear a abaya and a kimar, and my kimar is usually draped over my breast, as it should be. That's proper hijab. You're supposed to wear, you know, a loose-fitting abaya. I don't have hips and butt and all that kind of stuff going on, so, you know, a abaya going to fit right on me. I don't have all that stuff to worry about. You know, it's ankle length, comes down to my ankle. I don't, some people say it has to be dragging. Me personally, living in the city of Philadelphia and the muck and garbage that's on the ground, I would never let my abaya drag the ground. Never. Like, that's just something me, I can't let my abaya drag, but some people say it's supposed to for a female. Allahu a'lam on that. You know, I'm just not letting my overgarment drag and filth, and then I got to go pray, because how can you pray with soiled clothing on? You can't. And, I mean, I see it every day, and I'm just like, you know, Allahu a'lam. Look, I leave it. I wash my hands of that. I don't get into debates about stuff. I'm just saying, personally, what I wouldn't do. I'm not letting my stuff drag all on the ground and then got to go pray. If I got to make wudu and make sure that my hands and stuff is clean, why shouldn't you have to make sure your clothes is clean? And that is a requirement for Salat, that your clothes is clean and not soiled. So, again, that with a law, and that person, whoever does it, and, you know, to me, to my preference. You know, I was just like, you know, you don't have to wear it. And then, you know, it became a time when I would see sisters. And me, if anybody knows me, I'm always smiling. I'm always smiling. I'm always giddy, you know, upbeat. Even when I'm sad or, you know, something had happened and I'm mad or whatever like that, you'll always see me smiling. Like, that's just me. People like, you know, one thing I always remember about you, Qadir, is that you have a bright smile. You always have a bubbly personality, and that's just who I am. So whenever I see Muslims, I would greet them, you know, with a smile. You know, assalamu alaikum. And, you know, starting in 2008, 2009, 2010, I would greet sisters. You know, sisters who have on all black or niqab, and their heads would turn, or they just wouldn't speak to me. And I didn't understand it. I didn't understand why they wouldn't greet me back. And maybe I was like, okay, maybe they don't hear me. And, you know, I used to catch the bus every day with a sister. She wore all black, and I greeted her, and I didn't think she heard me because she was boarding the bus. So when she got on the bus, I sat down next to her, and I smiled. Assalamu alaikum. She completely turned her head to the window and would not speak to me. And I was hurt over that experience. I was hurt. Like, why would she not speak to me? You know, I spoke to some of my friends, and they was like, oh, that's because, you know, they Salafi and they go to Germantown. They're told not to speak to sisters who have on colors and stuff. And I'm like, what? Like, why would they do that? We're Muslim. And it was like, oh, no, they don't consider us Muslims. And I'm like, if they don't consider us Muslims, why? Because we don't go to Germantown Masjid, and because, you know, we don't wear all black or niqab or izar or throat, they don't consider us Muslims. So I was like, no, this can't be right. This, you know, they can't possibly think that because we wear colors, you know, we we're not Muslim. Like, who thinks like that? And then, you know, it got down to a point where, you know, like social media started to boom up and things like that. And it was just like, you know, people that I knew started to branch off, like, okay, I can't go with you, or I can't be with you because you don't do these things. And I'm just like, you know, everybody's telling me they can't be around me, or not like I was out there smoking or openly fornicating, drinking. It wasn't none of those things, none of those things. It was just because I don't wear black niqab and go to Germantown. That was, you know, the main reasoning why they couldn't hang around me. And then I started to hear the word deviant being implemented a lot. You're a deviant. And I'm like, okay, what does a deviant mean? You don't practice true Islam. And I'm like, well, what do you mean by true Islam? Well, you have to follow the way of the Salaf. And I'm like, okay, but what does that mean? You have to adhere to authenticated hadith. And I said, well, I do that. I don't believe in nothing else. Like, why would I believe, oh, you can't get these books, you can't read from these people, you have to only read from these people? And at that time, I didn't get that, but I get it now. And I'll get into that. But at that time, I didn't get it now. Like, okay, you know, even though I was, you know, Muslim for years, I still didn't really grasp the concept that people can put things in these Islamic books that they label Islamic books and say they're okay to read, but when they slip in things of innovation. You know, I started to learn that, you know, just a couple years ago. You know, you have to be very mindful of where you get your materials and things of that nature from. And I get that. So, you know, so I started to implement that, like, okay. Then it was like, you know, you would go places and, you know, you would go to certain events and sisters wouldn't speak to you. You would see sisters all on one side that had black and niqabs on. You would see all the sisters with colors and stuff on another side. I'm just like, you know, like something's not right here. Something's wrong. And that's when, like, the great divide started, the great divide. And that's, like, when, you know, I just stopped going to any masjid because it was just like, and, you know, for a woman, her masjid is her home. So what did I do? I made a masala in my home. You know, I have daughters, so I don't have sons, so it was okay for us just to pray at home and read at home and things like that, because just of the fitna that came about it. You know, I have been attacked verbally numerous times by sisters and brothers, called me a deviant, have called me a kafir. And these are people who don't have an ounce of knowledge. Not an ounce of knowledge. And I'm not saying that you're not knowledgeable. What I'm saying by an ounce of knowledge is, okay, you can't read Arabic. You can't write Arabic. You can speak it. Yeah, you have studied books, and you can quote who said what, but you don't have the knowledge as a student of knowledge abroad. You haven't dedicated a part of your life to learning about Islam, learning the Quran in depth, learning the tafsir of the Quran, learning hadith, learning the tafsir of hadith. You have not done these aspects. You have no degree from no Islamic back school. That's what I mean by ounce of knowledge. Like, you don't have that education on Islam. So you, even though you may have read the books, we probably know about the same things, and I have witnessed that. Sometimes I know more, and I don't brag about those situations because I, and you know I know more, but I'm a deviant. I'm a kafir. You know, those are the type of things that really hurt me inside when people who claim to believe the same thing that I believe call me those names. Not in any day would I call someone who I know recited the Shahada a kafir. I would not call them that. Because I don't know what their struggle is with Allah, why they're being tested. I don't want to be tested with whatever they're being tested with. And, you know, it has come down to a time now that, you know, they have cliques and groups. I have been ostracized. I have been called, you know, my friends are flunkies. Don't nobody want to hang with y'all colored girls. I mean, this has come to elementary school recess. Taunting. Oh, you hang with these corny sisters. Well, what makes them corny? I have never hung with somebody just because of their status of who they're married to, where they go at, what they have. I have never done that. I don't label people. Labels are for boxes. And Qadira Aisha Muhammad has never done that. I am friends with people who are high in status, with people consider high in status, to people who are low in status, to some people who would turn their heads. At the end of the day, how I feel about it, all our graves is going to be the same. Yours not going to be more lavish than mine. Yours not going to be deeper than mine, higher than mine. We all going to be in that dirt. So at the end of the day, you treat your brothers and sisters with kindness and never turn your back on a Muslim that is in need. You know, it's like, oh, don't invite that sister to this event or whatever like that. And I'm like, wow. 1 year, me, my brother, his wife at the time, and my nephew were ran out to eat because we had colors on. I had colors on. They didn't, but they ran us out to eat. Y'all have to leave. And I was like, wow. Like, that's when it really hit me. Like, yeah, it's not going to get any better here. So what I did was I put the post out stating that I wanted to speak to somebody who had Salafi burnout. And basically what Salafi burnout is, people who are upon the Salaf, I consider myself that because I understand why they don't want to let innovation in. I clearly get it. And I clearly get why they say don't take from, you know, don't read certain materials, and I'll tell you why. And I agree with that 100% for the simple fact that I was in a book club, and the book of reading was the prophets, the book of prophets or whatever like that. So me being cheap as I am, I went to Amazon, and when I keyed in the book, I see that came down, like the regular hardback book is like $20-something, almost $30-something. And this book that they had available for purchase was only like $12. So I was like, okay, I'm a buy it. So when I ordered the book, I got an email from the publisher or the seller of the book, whoever he was, and he said, do you really want this book? And I'm like, yeah, I want this book because it's in my book club and it's, you know, by the authorized user, publisher, Ibn Kathir, which is a very sound person to take, you know, literature from. So I was like, yeah, like I want the book. Why wouldn't I want the book? So he was like, people always complain about the book. So I'm like, why would people complain about the book? Like, you know, I'm not questioning this. Okay, just send me the book. Like, I want it because I need it for my reading group. So I get the book. And again, if I wasn't as knowledgeable as I was, I would have been duped by this book. And this is what people are doing. And this is why I understand the stance that the Salafis have on taking knowledge from anybody. When I received the book, it didn't look like the book that everybody else had. So, you know, when we get on our first call, they're like, you know, did y'all read, you know, Prophet such and such and everything like this? So we're looking at page 12. So I'm like, page 12? My book don't have it. Like, y'all sure? So as I'm reading, we was reading Prophet Adam, may the Lord be pleased with him, it said something that clicked in my head, and I thank the Lord for giving me wisdom, knowledge, and understanding over a lot of things. When I read this passage, now in the book that I had, not the book that was, you know, the real book, it had in there that Shaitan was an angel. And because of his disobedience to Allah for not bowing down to Adam, he was turned into a jinn and then cast out of heaven, paradise. Astaghfirullah, I know that's not true. I know that's not true because me reading the Quran, it says that Shaitan was of the jinn. So it made me start questioning things in this book. Well, come to find out, this guy who wrote this book, who photocopied the book, he is somebody who's known as an anti-Muslim publisher. So what he has taken, and he knows this, and I saw this on the comments that people were posting about the book. This is why he asked me, do you really want the book? When I went back and read the comments and started saying, like, you know, you need to stop selling these books. You're promoting kufr. You're stating lies against Islam. You're slandering the Muslim's name. Like, you know, it went on and on and on. So I emailed him personally, and I said, you know, who published this book? When I go to look at the every book should have a title page. If you learn this in elementary school, a title page, and it will show the publisher. It will give you the periodic number. The periodic number means you could go to the U.S. Library of Congress and use that same number, and you would be able to find that book in the Library of Congress. No matter if it's an Islamic book or not, if it's published and it's distributed in the United States, it should have that number. This book had none of that. It didn't show where it was published. It didn't show who the printer was. It didn't show any context of, you know, where this book came from. Basically, what he did was took passages out the real book, switched the words around, binded it together, and sent it out. For people who are not knowledgeable, they would then believe that Shaitan was an angel, a star for law. But I get why the Salafis say, be mindful of where you obtain your knowledge. But see, this guy was slicker than that, because he used a book that would have been approved by the Salafis, because Ibn Kathir is a legislated, you know, author and, you know, authorized book, publisher, or, you know, knowledgeable on the books. Like, he's an authorized person that you could take knowledge from. So this guy knew that. But if it wasn't for the cutter of the law and also, you know, me understanding that that was incorrect, I would have fell for it. And then what I would have did was start to propagate that false information. So I understand why they say you have to be mindful of who you take from. I get that 100%, and I agree with that 100%. That's a firm stance that every Muslim should. You got people out here who are getting their knowledge from Sufis, and I'm seeing it. You know, anytime someone say, as far as, you know, be mindful of who, you know, who you get your information from, or, you know, their Akita is not straight, or, you know, they don't understand Tawheed, things like that, I always say, prove it to me, because I'm not one of those type people that say, because such and such said it, I'm going to believe it. No, Qadir is a firm believer. You got to show me. I'm from Missouri, the show me state, show me. And time again, I have been, you know, satisfied for what has been proven to me. Just like, you know, people don't want to understand. It's not that we're saying that these people are wrong. We're not saying these people are evil, and their intentions may not even be to mislead people. Allahu a'lam, their intention may not be purposely to mislead people. Their intention probably is to slam, but how they're doing it is wrong, and it's not in accordance with Hadith, and it's not in accordance with Quran. And the sooner that we get that, the better off we'll be. For a prime example, you know, a lot of people started listening to Mufti Mink, and I listened to him. He has an eloquent kalam, very beautiful speech, very eloquent, very defined, and he speaks intelligently. But for someone who is new to Islam, there are some things that make him a little shaky, and I understand why. Yes, he went to school in Medina, but he learned under Sufis from India. I have a problem with that, because if someone's teaching you something, you're going to pick up their ways. You're going to pick up their understanding, and then you're going to propagate that. We have to be very careful of those things, because those things can lead us off the straight path. So I get it when they say this, because I've been on both sides. Again, as I said in the beginning of the call, I'm going to stay neutral because I get it, but how they go about things and their behaviors is what I don't like. Like when you want to ostracize someone or you want to belittle and berate somebody, come down to the situation of being attacked. Like this is taking place. This is actually taking place where sisters have been accosted in this city by brothers who are Salafi. I mean, you know, some of the things, you know, if it ain't directly harming you, you need to back off. Make do up for that person. That's what I mean by the action. I'm not talking about your teachings. I'm talking about your actions. There was a sister a couple years ago. She was waiting for the bus. And as you know, the Salafi say, they bitter beads or dicker beads or tasbiyah beads. You know how we dicker on our hands? Some people use the dicker beads, which they call bitter beads. And a brother who was Salafi seen a sister using these, and he snatched them out her hand and broke them. Like, you don't touch somebody's wife. Like, a situation like that, if that brother was anywhere around, Allahu Alam. Like, you just don't go about those things. If you felt as though that the sister was in error, you don't even go up to her. You're a man, she's a woman. You don't even address that situation. But for the brother to accost her by snatching the beads out her hand and breaking them and cursing her and calling her a kafir to her face is absurd. These are the behaviors that I'm talking about should not be implemented. This is not the way that I don't think that the Sahabas would have carried themselves or the mothers of the Ummah would attack a sister. Like, I don't believe they would do that. I don't believe Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told people that if you see somebody not doing something the way that I said do it, then you attack them. I never would believe that. I wouldn't be Muslim if I believed that. This is part of the way that I say I become frustrated and uneasy with their tactics and the way that they handle things. Do some of these Muslims need to be corrected and set straight? Absolutely, 100% they do. Again, this is why Qadira is staying neutral. I have nothing against it whatsoever. It's just some of the behaviors, because I have spoken to people who claim the Salafi Minhaj from overseas. And what they will say about this community here in Philadelphia is like they're not Salafi, because Salafis don't do what they do and act how they act. You know, they're appalled. I'm telling you, I talk to people all over the world, and the first thing when they want to know about me is, you from Philadelphia? I grew up there, but I haven't lived there in over 20-something years, and I make that clear. And they're like, you know, I know you don't subscribe to them because you don't wear all black and niqab. All black, a niqab, wearing an izzar, a throat, keeping a kufi on is not going to make you more religious than somebody who wears color and wears it properly. It's just not. It's just not. And I don't have, and I'm not saying that, oh, I couldn't wear that to work or whatever like that. I'm not saying that. I work in corporate America. And I've been at my job for 20. I have always covered at my job. Always wore a bias, T-Mars, never had a problem. Me personally, wearing all black every day in the niqab just does not fit my personality. Not saying that I could, it's just not who I am. I'm not to that level to wear niqab. I'm not to that level. And not saying that it would make me a more righteous or religious person. I mean, Allahu a'lam. That's all I can say on that. You know, that's, you know, it's not going to make me a more righteous and religious person. I mean, do I pray every day? Yes. You know, do I fast when I'm supposed to? Yes. Do I give, you know, in charity? Yes. Do I forbid the evil and enjoin the good? Yes. I try to be the best Muslim that I can, adhering to what Allah. There is no compulsion in this religion. And I'll read that surah from, that's from Surah Al-Baqarah. And I'll read that. Because, you know, we need to understand it. This is Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah number 2, Ayat 256. This is the Sahih International translation for it. There shall be no compulsion in acceptance of the religion. The right course has become clear from the wrong. So whoever disbelieves in Tawhid and believes in the law has grasped the most trustworthy handhold with no break in it. And Allah is hearing and knowing. Allah knows best. Allah knows best. He's going to keep guided whom he wills. If he keeps you guided, no one can misguide you. And if he allows you to be the misguided, none can lead you back to be guided. That is going to be my stance. Now, with the Salafi burnout, I wanted to give, you know, everybody my portion of, you know, my beginning to my current situation. I wanted to get everybody exposed to that, to understand who I am and where I come from, and have my stance on the subject at hand. I'm going to go into, the brother decided to remain anonymous, but he was able to send me via email, because someone seen my post about wanting to interview someone for Salafi Burnout. I received some emails anonymously from, you know, a sister, one sister, and in total, three brothers. Two of the brothers are still Muslim, but they do not follow the Salafi manhaj. One of the brothers apostated. May Allah guide him back to Islam and safeguard his soul from the torment of the grave and the hellfire. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to open the call for questions or comments, and then I'll get into the actual emails and the actual situations that these people went through. Now, what I did want, and I always put out there that I want people to, you know, call in, participate, and things like that, I would like somebody who is of the Salafi Dawah, follows the Salafi Minhaj, typically about what it has done for them and how they feel about it. Because it's only right to, you know, if I'm going to show the bad side, I want to hear the good side about it. Because I know on both sides, like I said, I'm in the middle. I get why they do it. I get it. But sometimes their tactics are overboard. It's overboard. You know, like, you know, they want to say, you know, Facebook and all this and that. Why are you on here? Oh, to obtain knowledge. But you're in this group that has nothing to do with that. or you're commenting on people's pictures that you shouldn't even be looking at. Like, you know, if you want to wear the shoe, wear it. Don't dip in that. And that's why I said I'm in the middle road, because I get it. I get it. You know, I'm not going to go and call nobody a calf or whatever like that. Allah knows best. I could be the person in the hellfire, and they could be granted paradise. I don't know their struggle. I don't know what they went to Allah for and asked for forgiveness. They may be forgiven for their sins, and I may be punished for mine. So I would never outright call somebody a calf. I know what would lead you to be a calf if you don't pray, you don't fast, but you just say you're Muslim. Those things can lead you to a state of kufr. I understand that. But for me to outright call you a kafir and use that term so easy, let it roll off your tongue like it's something like you're chosen, because that's the way of the Jews. Did you know the Jews think they're the chosen people and they will never touch the hellfire? There is no hell to them. And when you get that arrogant, what does Allah say about arrogance? You have the arrogance, the size, the grain of a mustard seed, you will never see paradise. So don't be so arrogant just because you said Ashhadu ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. Just because you recite that, don't give you a pass. You ain't Christian. This ain't Islam is not Christianity, where you believe Jesus is your Lord, Savior, and Christ, and you believe He died for your sins, and you're gonna have everlasting life. We don't believe like that. Don't believe because you said the Shahada and you pray that you're guaranteed paradise. The same with people who are born into Islam, think they get a pass because they're born in Islam. No, you got to do the same thing I had to do. You got to struggle. You got to make sure that on the day of Yom Kiyamah, you pray that your right weight is way heavier than that left one. You got to do the same things I do. We don't get a pass in Islam. You have to work for it. So, you know, mind your arrogance. Mind your arrogance. Stay humble, because it's not definitely going to be easy. Allah just don't, you know, you got to work for it. You got to work for your Jenna. You got to work for it. And Allah put us through some tests, and we definitely don't know what we're going to be forgiven for. That one deed that you did could put you in the hellfire. That one deed. Or that one deed could be your paradise. So let's, you know, all be mindful of that. Let's not go around attacking people, you know, pointing out their faults and their flaws and things like that. It's certain things. I'm not talking about if people expose themselves. Now, people posting stuff that they ain't got no business doing, they have no fear of a law with that. You can expose them if they're exposing themselves. There's no... And you're supposed to warn the community about that. That's a whole nother show. That's a whole nother show I'll do about, you know, exposing people. And, I mean, I did that at the time of Giba and stuff like that. But, you know, people pick and choose who they want to expose. And pick and choose what they want to keep quiet. So, you know, I already see that because, you know, people come to me and tell me everything. And I'm like, look, I don't want to hear about who was it or whatever. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me nothing about nobody. I don't want to hear about what such, sister such and such. I tell people right from the door, I will cut you off. I don't do that backbiting stuff. I don't get involved in it. Now, if you're willing to talk about a situation but not name people that I would not know who you're talking about, I have no problem understanding the situation, but do not name names. And I keep it like that. Don't name names. And if you know I know that person, do not tell me anything. I don't want no parts of it. So before I open up the line for talking about the actual burnout process, I want to open the call. So anybody who's on the line and you're calling into 805-727-7013, you can press 1 and I'll take your call. I'll take your comments, questions, your concerns, whatever you want to talk about before I get more in depth, because I'm going to read the actual blog note from the brother who experienced the Salafi burnout. If you are streaming live, you can go to the chat box. You can type in your question, and I will be able to respond while we are on air. If you listen for future broadcasting, and I always say this because people always listen to future to past broadcasting. If you're listening to this and this is over after tonight, it's in the past. So if you type something in the chat box, I won't be able to read it or respond. So that can only go on. The chat box only goes on while we are live on the air. Okay, so I had no questions. And I'm going to read the email that I received from the brother today. He was, you know, this brother, to me, it seems like he's still in fear for his life, and this has been published. Let me see, when was the last time this was published? It doesn't say when it was published or when this came out, but several people pointed me to him. So, I'm going to just read, you know, his email and my email back and forth. That Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, sis. I was informed from the brother from Oregon that you were interested in talking to brothers who left or had been bitten by the Salafi burnout syndrome. For obvious reasons, I had to make this account specifically for you to contact. I am in no way a coward, but I am cautious in this life because I know how the street Muslim lives live. How do you want to start? I am open and honest. No need to lie here because we all know that these things happen. Ask anything you please, and I will answer it to the best of my knowledge, inshallah. So I said, mashallah, I totally get it and know firsthand what it entails. I said, I got sucked into it with the fitna of my last marriage, and I was aware of what went on there at Germantown, and I have never stepped foot in there since 2001, and I disclosed that on the call earlier. Okay. So this is what he responded. He said, many of my experience started when I was married and moved around the masjid. It was embedded in our brains to live among the Salafis, and when we did, the same people caused fitna. They always had something to say to my then wife about me or her dress. Germantown was where it happened mostly. Numerous occasions, a sister called my wife a whore because she wore a brown kimar after Maghrib, attributing it to some Arab custom that women who wore colors in the night were prostitutes. How true that is, I am unsure. The incidents of them putting their noses in our marriage reached an all-time high, or should I say low, when two sisters approached me, tried to entice me with sexual favors in return for something in my store. When I declined, they started accusations of me being gay and then told my wife they went to my shop and I invited them into the back if they didn't have cash. The local celebrity imams promoted this drama, making ridiculous claims that my wife imitated a man because she didn't wear overhead abayas. So my so-called friends used to send their wives to my wife with the, he's not Salafi enough. Your marriage is void. My husband is a sound Salafi. Join our family. Every weekend, it was someone else being labeled a Hizbi or Al-Bidah. Don't wear this or stop listening to that sheikh, while last week they were praising the sheikh. These are just some of the things that happen, end quote. Now, that was his direct response to me from I just wanted him to talk a little bit about what he experienced. Now, there was a blog that was available out there, and this this was online. Now, I don't know if this is from the same brother, so I'm not going to attribute that to him. This was something else, and then I'll read the message from the sister who emailed me, who is no longer Muslim. She apostated from Islam due to Salafi burnout. This blog post was called Salafi Burnout. I am sharing part of my story with others that have suffered from Salafi burnout. After being in Islam a short time, I was introduced into what was heavily marketed as the pure and clear way of Salafia, in which all other Muslims must come to this way or be opposed at all costs. It was very appealing because what new Muslim wants anything but that? Things went well for a few years until the purge came, referred to in this series, and people were on it or off it. This was not the Islam that I had accepted, and soon I began to realize, one second there. Sorry about that. Things went well for a few years until the purge came, referred to in this series, and people who were on it or off it. This was not the Islam that I had accepted, and soon I began to realize that there were indeed deep problems in this minhaj. Being a little stubborn, I was relentless, boycotted for not renouncing the likes of Bilal Phillips or Jamal Zaragoza, both of whom at that time I listened to. And I had that experience too, because I used to listen to lectures from Imam Siraj Wahaj, and we were told that not to listen to him because he was speaking, he was not on it. He was off it, and he was speaking of bidah, and he associated with kafir, and we should not have no parts of listening to him or observing his teaching. So I too experienced that. My own wife gave me horrible grief, and my children were teased by their friends who were told by their Salafi parents not to play with my children. Did I not state this in the beginning of the call? My friend, who I was friends with, time that I took my shahada, we were very good friends. We talked every day, almost seeing each other every day. One day she invited me over her house and was told in front of her husband, she had to tell me in front of her husband that she could no longer associate with me because I didn't wear all black, a niqab, and went to Germantown. So, again, like I said, in the email that I just responded to, I get it because I experienced the same exact thing. Am I saying that they're all wrong? No, I'm not, because they are right on some things. This is why I take the middle ground on it, but people need to hear both sides of the story. My daughter was told by her friend, my dad says that your dad is a deviant. Can you imagine the confusion this caused for the children on both sides? My ex-wife was advised to destroy my property, my tape, lectures, and books. As you can imagine, the fitna destroyed whatever harmony there was in my home, and she kept pressing for a divorce because I would not submit to the purge. She wanted me to relent so that our children, that she and our children would not have to face the brunt of their boycott. Since I would not, she wanted a divorce. They even boycotted my small business and refused to buy from me. I experienced this as well. Don't purchase anything from her. Why? I sell food. I cater. I use halal meat in my food. Why would it be bitter for you to purchase anything from a store, from my business? Don't associate with her. I have had this. I have people pronounce Salak on me. I have had people say other things about me. And anybody who knows me knows my character. And anybody knows that I and the Lord knows my intention, am not trying to lead anyone astray to the hellfire. Why would I want to do that? I don't know if my fate will not be in the hellfire. So why would I want to purposely try to lead someone to the hellfire, knowing that Allah is, you know, a knower of all deeds and everything? Do I think that would slip by? Did I think I could pass that one over on the law? That makes no sense. So I, too, have witnessed, you know, people saying don't purchase from her. Don't invite her to these things. Don't incorporate her in these things. Oh, you know, don't have no dealings with her. I've experienced this. She deals with Kafirs. My business is a food business. I could not solely live on or take my wealth and my earnings from the Muslim community. The Muslim community wouldn't support me, so how else was I going to make my business thrive? People were told, don't listen to her show because, you know, oh, they deal with the nation. Look, this is the thing about Blog Talk Radio. This is the thing about Religion Means Live format. What every other person does on this show, not on my show, not on my show on Mondays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. I control what goes on my show, what I talk about. No one pulls the string to say, oh, Quadera, you have to do it this way. Nobody. Quadera runs the show on Thursdays, Saturdays, and Mondays. Whatever somebody else does on this format is their business. It has no ties to me whatsoever. I have made that distinctly clear on numerous occasions. Oh, don't deal with her. Oh, don't listen to her. Don't do this. Don't do that. And that's fine because, you know, you can feel how you want to feel. But anybody who listens to my show knows I don't take a certain path. I don't. I don't take a certain path. I don't say, oh, you better do this. Oh, you better do that. Oh, no, I don't associate with them. Nope. I take the middle course, which is easy. Like I said, I'm not taking sides on this thing, but I understand where they're coming from. And people who have left Islam, that hurts me greatly because it shows that, no, their faith wasn't strong, but Muslims turned them away. And I listened to a whole lecture on it about how, no, you can't make somebody apostate from Islam, but you can rub them enough to, you know, influence it. And you have to be very careful with that. This is why I said the approach that you take to people, you need to be very cautious of. Because do you not think that Allah won't judge you based on what you did? Like, you know, oh, you're not Muslim. How can you say they're not Muslim? You don't know if that person, everything that they may have done, they went to Allah that night and prayed their heart out and made sincere tawbah, and Allah wiped their slate clean. And if they die, they could go straight to paradise. They could go to paradise. But you, in your arrogance, die and you could go to the hellfire. This is why I take the middle road. And again, if you don't like what I say, you don't like what I present on the show, you don't have to listen. That's always an option for anybody. I give that option to anyone. Feel free not to listen. But there are people who listen to me. And not because I'm trying to mislead someone or I'm being arrogant or haughty. No, not no shape or form am I that way. I'm here to address issues that people, mainly in urban African-American Muslim households and communities, deal with these issues every single day. This is what people are teaching their kids. And, you know, I always say this. If Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alive and he'd seen the shape that this community was in, would y'all be so quick to, you know, bash people? Would you be so lenient with your Islam? Again, I'm taking both sides. You wouldn't. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed the greatest amount of restraint any man has ever shown. He has amended treaties. Christians and Jews didn't quite get it, but it wasn't nothing that was going against Islam, so he let it go through. So who are you to say that, oh, I know better than Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because it said this? You don't even have the knowledge, the hikmah, to understand some of these things. To cast fear on Surah Al-Fatiha is enough. That's one of the shortest surahs in the Quran. Not the shortest, but one of the shortest. And just understanding that alone is a great deal. So for you to sit up there and state that you know better, or you, because you read this and some sheikh told you this, it don't make you know better than no one else. And that's the thing that we have to realize. And let me tell you, me, I'm the type of person that I don't bend easy because somebody say do it this way. That's not how Qadir rules. No, you got to show me why I need to do it that way. You need to show me why. I need to understand why. So back to the email. Let's see. This was the most exhausting, draining period of my life, as this woman would wake me up in the middle of the night after listening to some pal talk lecture to pick fights with me because she was angry and that I'd fallen into bitter and making her life miserable. She would constantly nag me about what certain sheikhs and scholars had said. She would also undermine authority in front of the children and call me a mutabait in front of them and attribute my deviance to and all disagreements, especially if I did not want to attend one of the Salafi conferences. I could go on and on about how my life was going down the drain from the Salafi cultists bringing this fitna into my home, but I would spare my details. To make a long story short, I had developed beliefs that clearly contradicted the Salafi manhaj. I believed that the idea that compassion and mercy are qualities that a Muslim should have and not the hate, anger, and ruthlessness I was witnessing with the Salafis. I believed that if someone has a problem or misunderstanding, that you do not ostracize and boycott them, but you respond to them with genuine concern for them, and if they don't want your support, mind your business. It's personal. I found all of these things missing and even ridiculed as descriptions of the deviants in the Salafi cult. I realized that I could not be a Salafi and also keep my independent beliefs. I renounced Salafia after a lot of thinking and sign of minhaj. This could not be from Allah. Not long after that, my wife and I divorced as it was official that I was a deviant. I wanted to keep my family together, but she was uncompromising, and I was not going to keep her prisoner. Ironically, my ex-wife eventually burned out and stopped practicing Islam altogether when she, too, was boycotted for not being sufficiently Salafi over some petty argument on one of their Salafi sisters' email lists. She does not cover at all and basically agnostic about religion at this point. Whew. Thank Allah that he got this way. May Allah direct this sister back to the Surah Al-Mustaqim, So here I am left alone, trying to get my life back together and raising my four children alone at 41 years of age. I'm trying to hold on with everything that I have to maintain my own Islam. This story is repeated itself in many different forms with many different people. At this point, I just quietly go to pray and leave. The Salafi Dawah is just a bunch of literal legal code with no connection to God. At this point, after having left the Salafi cult, life is full of ups and downs, and I'm working very hard to raise my children alone and under a new understanding of Islam. Damage has been done to them, and I'm trying to tell them that the cult of the Salafis is not what Islam is about. At some point, I have to be honest with them about their mother. Imagine a child seeing your mother go from wearing all black and a niqab to wearing shorts and a T-shirt. I have to hold it together that though alone, overwhelming and frightening. I read this post about cults and realized that I had been in a cult clothed in the name of pure Islam. In other aspects, I have so many mixed feelings. I feel as if I just returned from another planet. I feel full of rage and pain. I feel full of hope for the future now that I am not shackled by that cult. I am still coming to terms with being spiritually raped and feeling like my life has been. I don't know how to convey the extremes of the pain. Having spent many years in the Salafi cult, I have to start life over at 41. The idea of having basically start life over again is sad, frustrating, and painful. I must remind myself constantly that this is possible to rebuild. Although I may not be able to make up for all the years that the Salafi cult has stolen from me, but I can make up for some of those lost years. I worked very hard, very, very hard to recover from a severely dysfunctional family and a Salafi cult to continue with life. For others that are recovering, I am sharing my story with you that you know that you are not alone and that if you work, you can recapture your life. I have not fully recaptured my life, but I am working hard at it. End of the blog statement. Now, I'm going to open up the call again. Anybody who has comments, questions, or concerns. And just know that was not me reading. That was from a blog statement that a brother had experienced with dealing and living life as a Salafi. Again, as I went on through my years of Islam, I experienced that firsthand. You know, I told you my friend made me come to her house, and in front of her husband, was told she can't talk to me. I had been told by sisters that I had befriended, oh, no, I can't, you know, eat with you. I can't talk to you. You don't go to Germantown. You don't go to one of the Salafi masses. You know, they deviant. You're deviant. Your blood is lawful. I have been told somebody pronounced talak on me and said that my blood is lawful. A couple of years ago on Instagram, a sister and a brother attacking and said, I will shed your blood because you are Kafir. They called me a Kafir and said, my blood was lawful. This is how bad this stuff gets. I mean, who are you to pronounce talak on anybody? You know, I'm not going to get into the real petty stuff that I have experienced because a lot of times it comes from people who are just uneducated. And I'm not talking about uneducated on an Islamic perspective. I'm talking about just uneducated, period. In those types of situations, you got to give people a pass because it's not that they're – one thing I can't do is ignorant and smart. Like, you're smart with it. You got a smart mouth and you're just ignorant. You're dumb. You have no knowledge, no nothing. But somebody who is dumb but, you know, willing to understand, I can deal with people like that. I mean, I've talked to some of these people who want to be on that platform and want to cast stones at people and degrade them because of where they go to a masjid, what color they wear, what books they read. I mean, these are uneducated people. When I say uneducated, so I'm like, okay, if you don't really have regular knowledge and you don't have Islamic knowledge, you probably know just as much as me. How dare you feel like you got the right to cast stones at me. Every man on this earth sins. If he didn't, Allah would have destroyed us all and recreated us as a species that sins. It's plain to see. No one is perfect. Do we strive to be better than what we were yesterday? Absolutely. But for people to say that your blood is lawful, if I kill you, I will not be punished by Allah because your blood is lawful. Astaghfirullah, and you should fear Allah. You should fear Allah. Because these are the things that go on. These, you know, they make these groups, they make these clicks, and then they talk about people. And I don't comment on them. I just read the comments, and I'm like, you know, may Allah guide them. May Allah guide them. Did you talk about, you know, oh, you always wearing colors, this and that. Oh, that's Table Rouge. But sis, all the rhinestones on your sailor, yeah, your all black, that's Table Rouge too. Them lace stockings you wear, Table Rouge. Like, I mean, I'm calling the duck a duck. I mean, it is what it is. And see, one thing for sure and two things for certain with me, I'm not going to let you berate me with foolishness because I know better. And, you know, I never was deep into the Salafi manhaj. I never was deep into it. I always, you know, sort of tiptoed around it because I could see certain aspects I just wasn't comfortable with. And the reason why I you know, didn't go completely over or just follow into what other people was doing is because when I first took my shahada, I almost got involved into a cult. And this is a true cult because everybody called this particular group of people, I ain't going to mention them, everybody, Salafis, everybody, consider these people a real cult. So, you know, that, I mean, when you get the Salafis to agree with you on this, then you know you definitely doing something right. And I almost got sucked into that. And the same behaviors that I see seen with that particular group, I see over here. Now, I'm not saying it's a cult. I'm not saying it's a cult. Don't go back and say, oh, my dear, I said on her call that they had. Nope. I'm not saying they're a cult. But the way they go about certain things are not done with kindness and ease, the things that people read in the Quran and read in the Hadith. It's not harsh. It's not harsh in a harsh manner. You deal with people in a certain way and you deal with them with kindness and a gentleness that, you know, reflects with Islam. We got too much stuff, bad stuff already going on with Islam, and then when we deal with this stuff, it just adds to the dividing of the ummah. We can't get together because we're so divided on this and we all believe that Allah is the only God. He has no partners, associates, no nothing. We believe that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last prophet and messenger of Allah. We believe that. But we can't agree on nothing else. We can't agree on nothing else. And this ummah is in a disarray. Real reason for doing this call is to understand why is it such a divide. Like, I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm going to open up the call again. If anybody has comments, questions, or concerns, you can call in at 805-727-7013 and press 1. Nobody got comments or questions. I'm going to get ready to wrap up this call. On the whole, to summarize everything that I talked about tonight is, you know, Allah every day for making me Muslim, every day. Not a day goes by that I'm not thankful to be Muslim. Not a day. Some people don't get to see the things that I've seen in my lifetime. It gives you a greater appreciation of life. And that greater appreciation should be given to the Most High, because it needs seconds to be removed. All your possessions that you have, money, food, the clothes on your back, could be removed. Holding firm to the rope of a law is something real, because we're going through it. Allah tests those who he know will make it through to the other side. You won't fail the test. You won't fail the test. You know, just my dua to the community is that we try harder to look past our differences and focus more on our similarities. We can't get ahead if we continue to be divided. Now, I'm not saying let everything slide, because some stuff is real out of pocket. And I'm not talking about the Salafis on this. I'm talking about people who are non-Salafi. Some of the stuff that is going on in this community is out of pocket, and it has no place in this land. Because me being Muslim back in 92, in the early 90s, this stuff wouldn't have never went down in no masjid. I'm talking about the concerts. I'm talking about playing music in the masjid. Yeah, I'm talking about all that. That stuff goes down, and that has no place in this land. These type of things would have never went down. And these are things that need to be checked. Like, the masjid is a house of worship. It's a place of worship where we come to worship Allah. And y'all playing rap music? Y'all got people playing instruments? You got people just doing whatever they want inside the masjid? These things, like I said, years ago, you wouldn't even have thought to formulate the words of your lips to speak something like that and say you want to do that in the masjid. So I get their stance against certain things in certain masjids where stuff go on. You can't dibble-dabble in this dunya. You can't. It's either you're in or you're out. There's no in between, like, okay, yeah, I'm going to celebrate birthdays. I'm going to celebrate, you know, the non-religious holidays. But, you know, like Christmas, Easter and stuff, I'm not going to do it, and that's okay. No, astaghfirullah, it's not. It's not. This is why you got people going in selling Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's birthday and saying it's allowed to do it. Astaghfirullah, no, it's not. These are the things that I agree with them on, because these are clear innovations. And if people don't say something about them, then these people who don't really know any better think these things are acceptable. Would you play music inside the masjid if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting there? Would you be doing that? No, you wouldn't. So why do it now? You know, just some of the things are totally out of pocket. They really are. They really are out of pocket. So, you know, like I said, I take the middle course because it's the easier road to travel. And I see the problems from both sides. Anybody wants to, you know, talk about this in further depth, you can, you know, contact me. I'll be willing to talk to you. We could, inshallah, we can do another show because I know a lot of people couldn't join tonight, and I know some people who really wanted to talk on this subject and couldn't be here. One of my companions, Brother Nafis Salam, he wanted to talk on it, and I think he had to work. So, you know, I'm going to give him the opportunity to want to speak out. He's a great brother, does a lot for the community. And these are things that, you know, we need to speak on readily, not just every once in a while or things like that, because these are things that, you know, really are hurting the ummah on the whole. And we definitely got to get it together, inshallah. So, again, if you want to reach out to me, if you got a show, a topic, event, something that you want me to shout out on the show, Inshallah, I have no problem doing that. Just make sure you get it to me before the call, not while we're on air, unless you want to read it yourself. If you want to reach me, you can call me at 610-836-2120, and that's a cell phone, so you can send me a text message. You can leave me a voicemail. That's 24 hours a day, 365 days and a quarter days a year, 24/7. I'm not saying that I'm going to answer the phone 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, but you can send me a message because my phone is usually off at that time. You can send me an email, qamrma@gmail.com, and, you know, I'll get back to you, inshallah. I'm on all social networks, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Path, Google Talk. I got a dedicated page on Facebook called Religion Means Alive Qadira Section, where I keep broadcasts of the shows and other interesting things that are going on in the neighborhood of the Philadelphia area. Again, people all over the world listen to this show. You may say, oh, I don't believe that. But my show is archived. So the link that I post on my flyers and stuff like that, you can always come back to Blog Talk and go to www.blogtalkradio.com/emailalfred, one word, and go to the episode section, and you'll see all my shows there. They're all archived. You'll be able to see the topics. You can listen to shows. This is how I get a majority of my ratings, is because not for people calling in and listening to the show or the people streaming the show. It's actually the people who come back in their time zone to the show. I got people from Nigeria, Morocco, England, Germany. I got Australia. I got people all over listening to the show, alhamdulillah. So, you know, it's just not something that's local or indicative to Philadelphia or the United States. It's worldwide, people. And, again, I appreciate my listeners because this is a topic that someone asked me to address. And, you know, mashallah, I took it on. It was something that was interesting for me to do. And if, you know, anybody has an event or a topic or something that you want to do on the air, feel free to reach out to me, and I'll get it on the air. Another thing, we're looking for people to join the Religion Means Alive family. Not saying that you would have to join me or Imam Alfred or any other host on the show. You would get your own show, whatever hours that you want to do the show, and it would just not have to coincide with one of our shows. So if you want more information on that, feel free. We already have a dedicated listening audience. Since our inception, we have over 150,000 people who have listened to the various shows. That's great. We get, on an average, anywhere 10,000 to 12,000 people listening to the various shows a week. And that includes people who go back in and listen to the archive shows. So that's just us. You can join this family and show off if you want to. We have no issue or concern with that. And another thing, you don't have to be Muslim. If you Christian, whatever, you want to join the show, reach out to me. Again, it does not state that, okay, because you're a certain religion, you have to talk about this on the show. The Religion Means a Live format is just a format. So, you know, when people got up in arms about, oh, you know, this is, that has nothing to do with me. As you can see, I talk about what I want to talk about on the show, and I do it when I want to do it. So I have control over that, and you will have the same way, too. May Allah forgive me if I misstated anything, because that was not my intention to mislead anyone. May Allah continue to keep us steadfast on the Sirat al-Mustaqim. May Allah safeguard the Muslims from the evilness of the shaitan and man himself. May Allah soften the hearts of the Muslims. May Allah guide those back who have apostated from Islam and guide them back to Islam. May Allah never test us with that test of being an apostate from Islam. Again, I thank all my listeners for joining the show. Today's date was February 8th, 2016, and tonight's topic was Salafi burnout. What is Salafi burnout? again, I may do this show again in the future because there's a lot of things we still need to cover in this whole series of, you know, questions and things like that. And inshallah, I could get some people who actually want to dial in and talk more about the subject matter. I appreciate you guys for joining. Assalamu alaikum, and have a great evening.